continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. And there's a great book on the subject we're talking about this morning. I'd like to let you know about that. One for this morning is called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. It's a great book looking at how do we move from fans of Jesus to followers of Jesus. So that's a great one to put on your reading list. Grab that, and I know you'll be blessed by it. Well, we're doing a lot of water, so at least there wasn't anyone underneath that one this time. Okay. All right. So we are been so blessed as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark and looking and investigating the very claims of Christ. Thank you, Reuben. And looking at the very identity of who is this Jesus. And so through the first 8 chapters, we've been seeing this one who has power over both the natural and supernatural, power over sickness and does great miracles and even over death itself. All showing the great identity. And we find this movement in the disciples from not knowing what to do with Jesus, not knowing what category to put him in, to the point we come this morning with a great profession of faith and understanding of who is this King Jesus. And this morning, wherever you are on that journey with him, I pray that you would come this morning to see a greater glimpse, a greater clarity of this one, Jesus Christ, and that from that will flow a drastic difference in your life. So if you have your Bibles, and I pray to, please grab them and let us turn to Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. The others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. And he must be killed. And after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. Now Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come and ask now that you would come and be our teacher. Holy Spirit, would you give us eyes to see the wonderful things in your word? Would you speak to us plainly? Help us to see the things in your word. Help us to see who indeed is this Jesus and what difference does that make in our lives. And Father, I pray this morning for those who are on the outskirts of faith would be brought near. For those whose Christianity is defined by culture and convenience, that you would move them to committed followers, disciples of Jesus. Oh Lord, may we not leave this room the same, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, life is full of important questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Why is there something rather than nothing? What exactly is that black fog on the TV show Lost? I watched the whole thing in like 3 months. I still couldn't figure it out. I mean, what? There's so many good questions like, ¿dónde está el baño? You can tell it took Spanish. The questions regarding things even like, what do we do with our lives? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And perhaps the greatest question of all that any human being could ever ask and answer for themselves is this one: who is Jesus? This one question trumps all other questions in the minds of human beings. It is of eternal significance, and even more than that, also has incredible significance for the shape and trajectory of our lives. That how we answer that question will be how we answer those first two questions. Who he is will affect who I am and why I am here. What is my purpose? You see, when we get Christ wrong, we will get Christianity wrong. Look around at all that we see on the TV, in the media, on the internet, and you will see a lot of seeming areas in which it seems as if Christians have got it wrong. And I would suggest from what we find this morning in the Gospel of Mark, the reason is they have missed the Jesus of the Bible and have made for themselves an own caricature of who he is. You see, when we understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, is that we're disciples. The idea is of those who are having the very life of Christ reproduced in our own. We're scale models of Jesus. And so when you look at us, it should remind you and point you to him. So imagine ourselves these great artists. I've seen some of your artwork. For some of you, that's a great stretch of the imagination. All right, but you're this great artist and you've been asked to make a replica, to make a sculpture, a portrait of some famous individual. Now, there's a few things you want to know, right? Number one, what's their name? And more than that, there may be someone with the same name. So exactly which one is that? And more than that, what do they look like? And so imagine I came to you and say, I want you to make a sculpture, a portrait of this famous individual. And you go, well, what's their name? Napoleon. All right, you may have a question. Which one? Bonaparte or Dynamite? All right, you know, one's like this short, balding Frenchman who conquered practically all of Europe. The other is this tall, lanky teenager with a perm fro and crazy mad dance skills who voted for Pedro. All right, so there's a little bit of a difference between the two guys, right? So you need to know what is his name, but which Napoleon is it and what do they look like? Because you understand, if I wanted you to do a sculpture of Napoleon Bonaparte and I got Dynamite, I would not be too happy. You see, when you get the original wrong, the replica will always be wrong as well. If we don't get Christ right, we will get following him wrong. And so this morning we come to see that great question, who is Jesus? And that's the very question he brings before his disciples. Now, Matthew 8, what Jesus has done is he's once again did a great miracle feeding the multitude. He's had another round with the Pharisees, and then he healed a blind man, which we will see is very important for our text this morning. And now Jesus with his disciples, and they're making their way through Caesarea Philippi. And just as you might do on a road trip, all of a sudden you just throw out a question. And he asked his disciples this, who do people say that I am? In his day as our own, there's a lot of opinions, a lot of popular opinions concerning the very identity of this man, Jesus. Their options were, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets, maybe even Jeremiah. And we have to notice in these answers, as they're all flattering descriptions of the man, right? If you had a list of some important people in the Bible and they gave you, hey, you're John the Baptist, Elijah, prophets, you're thinking, I'm in pretty good company. They're not down on Jesus. They have very flattering descriptions of him. And what we have to get is that what makes them so appealing is there is a kernel of truth in them. John the Baptist, Jesus says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He was a messenger of God, and everyone acknowledged that. Elijah, a great prophet who did these great miracles. Jeremiah, one of the prophets who brought the word of God to his people. Indeed, Jesus was all of those things, but the problem was he was much more than those things. As they got a piece, a kernel of truth, but not see the whole seashore of his person. And see, that same problem arises today. We're entering in the Passion Week. All of a sudden, throughout our media, throughout the blogosphere, there will be this question about who is this Jesus? And we'll hear a plethora of popular options, opinions regarding his identity. To some, he is a great historical figure. To others, a great religious moral teacher, a religious revolutionary. To others, he's this great humanitarian social activist. He is a man much akin to Gandhi, with a great principles for living. And you know what? Many, if not all of those, are indeed true. Is he a great historical figure? Yes. In fact, we put our whole calendar centered around him. Is he a great moral teacher? Yes. Is he a religious revolutionary? Yes. Did he have great implications for society and for action and for caring for the outcast? Yes. But oh, he's so much more. That's just the kernel of truth. They missed the whole seashore. And I want to offer to you this morning, if you find yourself in that questioning on the outskirts of faith, wondering who exactly is he, or you say, well, I agree with those things. He is those, but I'm not convinced he's anything more. Let me suggest to you, as C.S. Lewis suggested to many of us through his book, Mere Christianity, you might want to rethink that. Because he can't be simultaneously this good, moral, ethical teacher and demand worship from his disciples and call them to die for himself. That sounds a little bit more like David Koresh in Waco, Texas, than does someone you really want to follow and honor. You see, Lewis's options was that when we come to Jesus, we have three options. He is Lord, liar, or lunatic. There is no other option. And so if you find yourself there, have the intellectual integrity to say, I am going to research and study for myself the claims of Jesus and his followers before I just live on what I've heard someone else say. Seek and you will find. Now, for those of us who find ourselves within the household of faith, that we wear the badge follower of Jesus, we also have a bunch of popular opinions in our own sphere that often get wrong. The first one we have is the dollar bill Jesus. He's the Jesus of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That Jesus came so I could be blessed financially with a Lexus. And I never get sick. And if you do get sick or you don't have much, what's your problem? You don't have enough faith. We also have the white picket fence snuggy Jesus. That Jesus is there to make me comfortable, to inspire me, to make me feel good about my life and give me the warm fuzzies all over. He's convenient. He's tame. We have the hippie social activist Jesus. You know, the long flowing hair, wears a dress. He's just cool with everybody. You know, he's constantly putting the peace signs. He loves caring for the poor. He loves not judging anybody. He loves those things. He's all about social action. We have the angry intellectual prophet Jesus. For some, Jesus is just pointing a finger all the time at everyone around him. For others, he's merely an exercise in education and logic. A list of central creeds and nothing more than that. You see, against all these popular options, what's so intriguing by them is there is often that kernel of truth in each and every one of them. You see, Jesus really did come to make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Do you know that? What's he going to do to sickness and death? Wipe them out. What do we call that? Healthy. Alive, not dead. He did come that we would be wealthy and prosperous. We're told that we have been given all the riches of God in Jesus Christ. He tells us that when he describes new heavens, new earth, things are so good, we're using gold to pave our streets. I call that boom time, people. Right? But the problem is we get the timeline wrong. There's the kernel of truth. When we come to the white picket fence snuggie Jesus, we are reminded that indeed he is the Prince of Peace who calms the storm. He is the great comforter. He is the one who the book of Hebrews will say is our Sabbath rest. He has come to comfort. He has come to bring rest. He has come to bring security. But not like this. Jesus didn't come to give you an American dream. That's a different following altogether. Indeed, Jesus really did care about injustice and caring for the outcast, for the widow, for the orphan, for the poor, for those struggling with infirmities. And did he came to those who were judged so severely by the religious leaders of his day? But make no doubt, he still spoke of sin. He even did it in our text tonight or this morning. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. He's not saying, oh, we're good. It doesn't matter, man. That's not sinful and adulterous generation. He spoke truth. And for those of us who get caught up in an angry or intellectual prophet, Jesus, indeed, he did point out sin. Indeed, there are doctrinal truths. There is a reason why we are called to orthodoxy, to know the truth, know what we believe. But in each of these, when we begin to see only these things, it will dramatically affect our view of Jesus and our view of what it means to follow after him. You see, against all of these popular opinions, Jesus wants to bring some insight. And so he asks the further question to his disciples and says, but who do you say I am? It's not enough to see Jesus as this intellectual investigation where I just kind of like to enjoy and just kind of see all the different options out there. He's calling for a personal response and declaration of who Jesus is to you. How do you see him? And I love the disciples. You know, they're like kind of like a group of like junior high boys. You get to the serious question and what happens? No one says a word, except Peter. Peter has no fear of saying utterly stupid things all the time. You know, you can always count on Peter to go. And so Peter just goes, you are the Christ. Matthew has Son of the living God. And I can imagine Jesus being like, finally. And before Peter is able to get up and kind of like, oh, look at me, boys. Got it once, right for once. I knew I had my day. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew says this. Hey, Peter, just so you know, that ain't from you. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you should have known. You've got a pretty clear track record. This was not to your credit. You know what? Neither it is to ours. You see, natural man can have true yet partial understandings of Jesus. We can see a lot of things about him, but to see him as he is requires something more. It needs the Spirit of God to take our blind eyes and enable us to see. This is where we begin to see the parallel between this and the healing of the blind man. So just previously, Jesus had healed a blind man. And what he had done is that he'd spit on his eyes and rubbed them in, which is kind of gross, but he's Jesus, so he can do whatever he wants. And so he does that. And then what does the blind man do? He says, Jesus asks him, what did you see? And he goes, I see men walking like trees. So what is he saying? There once was darkness, but now there's light. I have vision. But what doesn't he have? Clarity. And so Jesus comes again, touches his eyes, and now he sees clearly. There's a lesson in that for us. Is that often when we come to Jesus, there's this moment where all of a sudden the lights turn on and we're like, man, I never saw him like that before. I mean, I thought it was like this religious dude on the side, or I saw that big him on a cross deal and never really meant much. But all of a sudden, man, I'm realizing that was for me. I'm a sinner. He gave himself for me, and you have vision, but you do not have clarity yet. You know, one of the things I love about what God's been doing around here over the last few years is so many of you who've come to see Jesus for the first time, that you went from darkness to lights coming on. And now you find yourself in the process of seeing men walking like trees and needing the touch of Jesus once again. to help bring that clarity to your vision. And the beauty is the ones to whom he opens their eyes, he is faithful to bring clarity to those same eyes. Because he desires you to see him as he is. Peter was right. You are Messiah. This great figure of the Old Testament, this promised king who would set things right. But Jesus had to remove some of the fuzziness. You see, the common perception was that this Messiah would be this great political ruler, this great political king who would come out of nowhere and bring this great victorious political battle, victory for his people, and that they would be free and enable them with this newfound security to pull themselves up by their spiritual bootstraps and make themselves right with God. Now, Jesus has to debunk that fuzziness in their thinking. And so he begins to teach his disciples, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and he must be killed. No one had ever connected Messiah to suffering. No one had ever connected Messiah or Son of Man to the suffering servant in Isaiah 43, 44, and 53. See, all of our thoughts say you get victory by strength, not by weakness, not by life, not by death. And yet Jesus turns all of this upside down and says, I must be rejected. I must be killed. He is saying that this is an absolute necessity. You cannot have Christianity without a cross. There is no way around it. All the things that you desire, all the things that you long for with this figure of Messiah, all those things can only come through the cross that stands before me. See, the problem in their days, our own, is that we always want God without a cross. We want to follow him without a cross. Yet Jesus makes evidently clear it is a must. It is an absolute necessity. I mean, we live in a day and age where there are many popular preachers who never speak of the cross. That is sub-Christian. It's a must. He must go to the cross. And the reason why it is so critical that they have not merely a vision, but a clarity concerning the identity of Jesus is this. If they get this wrong, they will get following him absolutely horrifically wrong as well. If Jesus has just come to make me healthy and wealthy and prosperous, how does that begin to dictate the shape and trajectory of my life? Am I sacrificing? No. I want to get, not give. It's all about me. If I'm seeing Jesus as this great comfort, will I really sacrifice my comfort, my security, and even my life? No. If Jesus is merely this hippie social activist, Jesus, will it ever point out sin in someone's life and call to repentance? Jesus was full of acceptance, but it called and demanded repentance in someone's life. If all he is this angry prophet or this intellectual prophet, if that's Jesus alone, then where is his grace? Where is this more than mere a word, but the word in flesh? John says the glory of Jesus was seen in this, that we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. We miss Jesus when we miss the timeline and when we take one attribute, one characteristic at the expense of the other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that the figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard. We read that Jesus said this plainly. And Peter, once again, goes back to usual Peter self. Great profession of faith. Then, Jesus, I know better than you. And he says, there's no way. No way, Jesus. No way across. No, this makes no sense. And we find that this understanding of the centrality of the cross is countercultural and counterintuitive. Notice Jesus' response. Since Peter has publicly rebuked Jesus, Jesus publicly rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are not seeing things through the lenses of God, but through the lenses of men. You think power and victory will come through great success and great moments of power, but the reality is that it will come through great suffering and cost to myself. And what seeming infinite weakness will I bring forth the greatest victory? And the reason why the proper understanding is so important is that it brings us to the personal necessities. See, immediately as he says this, he gathers the crowd around him and says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I mean, in our land, when we say a calling to Christ, it's kind of like, be inspired. Don't be down on yourself. Be up. Come when you feel like it. We won't judge. So often this is the message we hear in our churches today. And what does Jesus say? If any man come after me, he must deny himself, carry his cross, and follow after me. This was not popular in his day. It's not popular in ours. He's not calling us to follow him to Disneyland. You know, way, tilt the world. Yay, me and Jesus. He's calling us to death. He's saying, following me means following me to Jerusalem. It means following me to a cross. It means denying yourself, not living for yourself anymore. It's interesting when we come to the greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with just a little bit of you, with all of my heart, all of my mind, all my soul, all my strength. And the second is likewise, to love your neighbor as who? Yourself. You love yourself. You serve yourself. And he says, we come now because we have died with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, that now I no longer live to myself. I now live and don't just give God a little part of me. I give God all of me and say all of my strength, all of my soul, all my mind, all of everything in my being, I come to give to you and to love you because you are worth it. I love other people more than myself because you are worth it. I've denied myself. I've died to myself. See, the great call to follow Jesus is a call to action. You can't sit on the sidelines. You can't take him when you want him. He goes, I didn't die for that. You know, call me maybe? No. I called you. I have rights on you. I gave and I bought you by the price of my blood. Everything now changes. Because I am his. And we begin to ask the question, what does this mean? Because when I think of a cross, I don't think of something good. I think of something not so pleasant. And I don't like things that are not so pleasant. I don't like things that are not so convenient. I mean, we don't go to the mall because I'm like, that's 15 minutes away. Seriously. Who drive that far? You know, I mean, it's like suburbia has ruined us. We're all about convenience. And what you begin to see is that when we really get this view of Christ, the cross is transformed. So the cross was a symbol of death, and not merely just death, but of humiliation. The Romans were really good at killing people. Really good. But it's one thing to be stoned, another thing to be hung, to spear to death, to be beheaded. It's quite another to be stripped naked, beat within inches of your life, and put on display for all of the town to see as they watch you suffering, struggling for breath, as people spit on you and hurl insults on you. It was humiliation to the utmost degree. And yet, Jesus took it willingly. And he says, when you're mine, when you've received what I've given you, you'll see that cross in a different view as well. I love the old saying of what Rutherford said this. He said, Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings to a bird. You see, we think that this is the worst possible idea, is to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves. But let me ask you this. If someone is absorbed with their self, is that a good or a bad thing? Bad. if someone thinks less of themselves, or better yet, thinks of themselves less, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Good. Deny yourself. Think of yourself less. Don't be absorbed in yourself. Because my life is no longer about me. And one of the great ways I think that we can remember this is through Yoda. And I'm not talking about the little green little guy from Star Wars. I'm not talking for us to become those who begin speaking like this, will we? I'm not saying that. There's a different Yoda. And, you know, the past few years, the advancements of social networking and hashtags, we had that hashtag YOLO. You know, I don't know if you, when that first came out, I thought it was a new yogurt place. You know, I was kind of like, my ministers must have really good yogurt. Everyone's doing it. But sometimes it doesn't make so much sense in their post. And I eventually learned what it actually stood for. You only live once. And unfortunately, that's become like the banner cry, the rallying cry of Americans. I only got one life. Let's live to the hilt. Let's do whatever we want. Let's see whatever seems great at the moment. And we find when Christ calls you to follow after him, you have another hashtag altogether. It's Yoda. You only die daily. All right, today, go on Facebook, Twitter, and Yoda it all up. It's the call to follow Christ is not a call to YOLO, it's a call to Yoda. You only die daily. Daily, I am putting him before myself. Daily, I'm putting others' needs before my own. Daily, I am coming to think of myself less. Daily, I am not holding on to things like I once did. Daily, I am dying to my desire for comfort and convenience. Daily, I am now willing to suffer and to even be humiliated and even sacrifice. Christianity without a cross is no Christianity at all. And you see the connection that Jesus is making? It was a must for him. What do you think it is for you? He says then, he who wishes to gain his life will what? Lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will gain it. He's reminding us that the only pathway to the crown that we all so long for, the peace, security, the end of injustice, grace, acceptance, prosperity, health, no death, all those things, all those crowns can only come through the cross. And his call to us is to bear our own. The great missionary David Livingston was a man who knew sacrifice very, very well. Utter poverty, sickness after sickness, and would lose his wife at the age of 42. And one day he was coming and giving a speech to a large group of followers of Jesus and dealing with this one topic of sacrifice. And he said this, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to God, which we can never pay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause. They may cause us the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this, we ought not to talk. When we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. What enables a man to live And to die like that, what enables a man to put others before himself? What enables someone to seek inconvenience, to persevere through suffering and even persecution? What enables a man to handle even the loss of wife and children? What enables a man or woman to live like this? And he says, it's only when I have seen the abundance and greatness of the cross of Christ, God's infinite love displayed for me to see. And that when I see that great cross, any crosses that I have to bear in my life are utterly insignificant in comparison. That the cross of Jesus would transform his view of the crosses in his own life. They were not sacrifices. They were privileges. Martin Luther once said that a religion that costs, that gives nothing, that costs nothing and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And we have to ask our question this morning. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, what is your religion? What is your relationship with Christ? What is your discipleship worth? Or better yet, maybe the question is, what is he worth? He who left his father's throne above all of his riches to come into poverty, to be rejected by men, to be nailed to a cross, have God's eternal judgment poured out upon us, upon himself, for our sin, to die and to rise again. That you and I may not only be forgiven and free, that you and I would be shaped and set on a trajectory based upon that life. We all want the crown, but it only comes through his cross. And on the basis of the great identity of Jesus, on the great action of Jesus on our behalf, we have to begin asking ourselves that critical question, how is my life reflecting his? I don't know what that may look like in our individual lives. There may be things even now that God is convicting your heart that you must die to. He's showing that you've been living for yourself. You've been absorbed with yourself. And he goes, I come to offer you something greater. I come to offer you my cross. And it will lead to my crown. That I've come to offer you a new life, a new way of living, and one day a new creation where everything is new, where all injustice is gone, that war shall cease. Hunger will be no more. There will be no more outcast. Peace and security and rest and infinite love. That's what Jesus has come for. That's what he offers. And that is what he's given you and me the great privilege of celebrating this coming week. This next week, a lot of people may be going to church for maybe the first time this year, maybe the first time in your life. Don't waste it. This next week, many will begin asking that question, who is Jesus? And opportunities will open up for you to let the light shine in the midst of those darkness and partial truths. This coming week, God may call you to die or deny yourself in ways maybe you've never done before. And let me just remind you from the testimonies of those who've gone before, it's worth it. I've counted up the cost. Oh, I've counted up the cost. And you are worth it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, forgive me. Forgive us of being complacent in our cultural Christianity or our convenient Christianity. That our time, our talents, our wallets, our attendance is revealing to us something about our heart, something about our commitment. Lord, we pray that you would break us of ourselves. Oh, Lord, would you bring us to understand the great truth of Galatians 2:20, that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. And that this is not something to be looked on in horror, but to be looked on with gratitude. That we are no longer slaves to ourselves, slaves to seeking out the things that form our own identity, but we have a newfound identity as sons and daughters of the King. A newfound calling to be your ambassador, to show in our lives and how we walk and our talk what Jesus is, who he is, what he has done for us, that we may see new life spring in theirs as well. And so, Lord, this morning, may we move from fans to followers. May we move from those disjointed and distant to disciples of Christ. May the world see you in us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.